The scripture reading this evening is from Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, and I'll be reading from the ESV. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified.
When we consider the subject of Christian joy and peace, I think most of us realize that the joy that we have in Christ and the peace that we have that should pass all understanding is not something that should be based entirely on circumstances. Last week when we looked at joy and the book of Philippians, we noticed how the Apostle Paul could write in the fourth chapter of that epistle, that he had learned in whatever state he was in to be content. And so I think most people that are Christians understand that at some level our joy and our peace in Christ should be something that is there, at least quietly there, even in the presence of difficulties and trials and tribulations, and that there should be a joy that we have that can even overcome the greatest griefs that may come to us in this life, that we should have a certain relentlessness about our joy and about our peace. And I don't know about you, but it seems that in my life, sometimes I can be disturbed by how my joy and my peace seem so dependent on my circumstances. You know, if it's a nice day outside, the sun's shining, or if something good happens in my life, it's a lot easier to be joyful than it is if it's a dreary day or if there's hardships going on in my life. And so sometimes that gives me pause to think, you know, what am I not getting? What am I not understanding here to have the type of joy and peace that God wants us to have? You know, when Jesus was about to leave to go to the Father and he prayed for his apostles, he said in John 17, in verse 13, in his prayer to the Father, he says to the Father, "And now I come to thee, that these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, and in them my joy will be fulfilled in themselves." So he prays that his apostles, that his disciples, his followers, would have joy in themselves. And just in the chapter previous to that, he spoke to his disciples, the 12, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say to you," John 16, 20, "that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she delivered the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you." Now, here were a group of individuals that we understand would go through all sorts of adverse circumstances, that would be persecuted for the cause of Christ, that pretty much all of them would suffer martyrdom for the cause of Christ. And yet Jesus is teaching them in John 16, verses 20 through 22, that they are going to have a joy that no man can take from them, that there is this relentless or impervious joy that is behind it all. And so in looking at what this is, this deep abiding joy and peace that we can have as Christians, I think verses 28 through 30 of Romans give us some keys, at least to this, as far as the perspective that we can have. Now, I don't think any of us are ever going to get to the point that we're not affected by what's going on around us in the world, but that we can have a joy and a peace in spite of it all is something that the Bible no doubt encourages us to have as Christians. Now, the three things that I want us to look at tonight that should help us to have peace and joy in whatever circumstances we're facing is, number one, that we know that our bad things that happen in life, God is working for good. That number two, the best things that we have do not have to be lost. And that number three, the best is really yet to come for us as Christians. Now, look at verse 28 with me. And verse 28 is usually one of these verses that people will put up on their wall, right? They will frame it, and they will not consider the context that goes around it, but they basically have this idea when they come to Romans 8:28. They use it almost as if it's a blessing box, that whatever happens in your life, if there's something bad that happens in your circumstances, then that means that God's going to equal that out with something good happening in your circumstances. That's at least the way some people take that, or what they assume. They think, you know, okay, if you applied to get into this college and you don't get into that college, well, it's okay, God has a better college for you that you're going to get into. Or if you wanted to marry this person and it didn't work out, you weren't able to marry that person, well, God has a better person for you to marry. And that is not what Romans 8 and verse 28 is saying. Now, it may be the case that you didn't get into this college and because of that, things work out better along that line. Or it may be the case that, you know, you were hoping to marry somebody and turns out that, you know, there was a better person for you. But it might be the case that, you know, you don't get married. Or so it's not in the circumstances of our lives that if something bad happens, God's going to give us a positive circumstance over here to equal out that bad circumstance. That's not the idea. Look at what Romans 8, verse 28 says, first of all. So it says there, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I want us to focus first on this term, all things. Like we studied in the Bible class this morning, all things can happen to Christians just as they happen to non-Christians. As a Christian, I should not have this view that just because I'm a Christian that bad things will not happen to me. If you look at what Paul has been saying in this chapter, he talks about how, even before this, how the whole creation groans, that there's this groaning that takes place in all of, you know, the creation, whatever the creation is there, whether you're thinking about physical creation or the church, which is his creation, waiting for the glorious redemption of the sons of God. Look at verse 35. In verse 35, notice this. When we think about all things happening, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So you see, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're guaranteed to have better life circumstances than a non-Christian. Now, obviously, there are people that pursue sinful lives and bring hardship on themselves directly related to their sinful choices. But we must do away with this idea that God is going to give me better life circumstances just because I'm a Christian. You know, people will then just be serving God just out of getting a better life here. And that's not the promise of Romans 8:28. Notice that it still says all things. All things still happen to us. The verse 35, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril of the sword can still happen to a Christian just like it might happen to a non-Christian. And in fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So all the stuff, all the same stuff that might happen to a non-Christian could, as far as outward circumstances are concerned, happen to us as Christians. So what is Romans 8 and verse 28 telling us? It's telling us that all of this, in the totality of everything, that God has a plan that he's working things out for good. And you know, if you think about it, really, this should make you, this view should make you thankful for what God gives you in life. Because number one, you should not be surprised if bad things happen, if things fall apart. You know, that's kind of the nature of the way things are in this world. I already mentioned how the whole creation, you know, is groaning. We live in a world that has sin in it, and because of that, things fall apart. You know, you go down to the beach and you find the little grains of sand there. You know, those used to be a mountain, and they've fallen apart. That happens with people. That happens with families. That happens with our possessions. They all break down. They all fall apart. So if there's anything good that's happening in your life, count it as a blessing. Be thankful to God, because at its ultimate root is God. You know, all good things come from him. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. So if you have somebody that is in your life now that loves you, that you can sit with today and squeezes your hand and loves you in spite of all of your faults, where did they learn to love you that way? Is it not from God? Is it not from his word? Is it not from him teaching people throughout the generations through his word to love others and to have that type of love for you? So whatever you have in your life, you know, if things are going well today, if you have somebody that loves you, you should be thankful, because if there's good things that are happening, ultimately God is helping that to be the case in your life. And we live in a day and an age where we, you know, automatically think for some reason that everything should work out in our lives. You know, our American society has the mindset in general that, well, if things go wrong, I'm just going to sue, because things are supposed to go right. And listen, we live in this world that has sin in it, that has selfishness in it, that has people that aren't following God's will, and there's going to be bad things that are going to happen. And that's part of the suffering of life. So the point is this: though bad things happen in your life, and that, you know, God's not going to remove the bad things, but though they happen, bad things happen in your life, ultimately, in the totality, God is going to work it out for good. And so God does not promise us better circumstances. He does not say, and he doesn't say this, he doesn't say that the bad things aren't really bad, but in reality they're good. No, that's not true either. I mentioned this morning in the sermon about Jesus talking to Martha when Lazarus had died. You know, when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, in John 11:33, when he saw the weeping, saw Mary weeping and the Jews weeping that came there, the Bible says that he groaned in spirit. That is, the Greek word there is that it was almost like a snort of anger. Jesus was angry. And then it says in verse 35 that he wept. So you see, Jesus didn't go to that tomb of Lazarus and say, all these people think this is a bad thing. They think this death of Lazarus is bad. But in reality, it's all good. He didn't really say that. He does recognize that bad things are actually bad, but he's going to bring them about for good. Same way that God was able, through the death of Jesus, to bring our salvation. Did what go into Jesus being put on the cross, were all those things bad? I mean, God doesn't say, well, you know, the betrayal of Judas and the envy of the high priest and the Jews, the way that they shouted, crucify him, crucify him, and the hardness of the Roman soldiers, all those things seemed bad. In reality, they were really good. No, he doesn't say that. They were actually bad. And Jesus actually hates sin and hates pain and hates alienation. And he hates those enough that he was willing to die for us in order to destroy those things without destroying us. And so, let's not have sometimes people say, well, every cloud has a silver lining. It depends on what you mean by that. If you mean that bad things really aren't bad, but they're good, no, that's not the biblical idea of things. They are actually bad, but God is going to work them out for good. Now, notice that it says that God works them out for good, and this is all things. You have to consider it in the totality, and that means this. Something bad is happening in your life. Don't wait a week for God to make it good. Don't wait a month. Don't wait a year or a decade. You can't, Romans 8 is not saying, let's just, you can bracket off a section of your life and just say, well, God worked that out for good, even though it was bad. Because I'm not saying that those don't happen in life. But what I'm saying is that that's not what it's guaranteeing for every single person, that, well, this will happen on this time scale. That's not what Romans 8, verse 28 is saying. Rather, it is saying that God really is giving us the necessary things for us to have the good things. That is, to have the things that make us more like Him. And we're going to get to that in verses 29 and 30. You know, everything that's necessary for us to go to heaven, for us to be like God, to be conformed into the image of His Son Jesus, He has sent. And if there's something that's not necessary for us to go to heaven or for us to be like His Son, He doesn't necessarily have to send. And so I want you to think about things in the long run, in the totality. Because, you know, the things that will really hurt you and me in the long run are the things that can be destroyed even by bad things. For instance, foolishness, pride, selfishness. You know, those things in the short run, they feel great, right? In the short run, doesn't selfishness feel great? In the short run, in the micro, doesn't being self-deceived just, isn't that better than having to face your own faults? But in the long run, it'll kill you. In the long run, it's bad for you. So we're talking about things in the totality. And so I want us to have this perspective, because I think part of the reason why we are unable to deal with certain circumstances in life and we don't have maybe the joy and peace that we should in spite of the circumstances is because we're shocked. Because for some reason we think that if we're Christians, that just bad things won't happen to us. You know that 1 Peter 4, verse 12 tells us, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened. Let's not be surprised if bad things happen in our life, but let's recognize, if you understand, that if you look at the afflictions and you see how that actually is making you better and more like God and a part of His overall plan for you to become like Him and to go to heaven, then you can be thankful when your health is intact and you do have friends and things are good, but when things are bad, you're not surprised. So bad things, yes, will happen, and we shouldn't be shocked. And we should also grasp this idea that the more we go through these trials and tribulations, if we can get the perspective that the more it really tries to break me down, the more it's making me more like Jesus, the better we can have this peace and this joy. So that's the first thing. The first thing is that our bad things, God is working to turn into good. And the second thing is this, that we have the good things, the really good things in life, are things that do not have to be lost. You know, I mentioned there's a lot of things in this life that break apart, that fall apart, that are lost. But the really good things that we have as Christians don't have to be lost. Notice verse 29 starts with this little word, for. And this is what I was mentioning in people kind of putting Romans 8:28 in a picture frame and not looking at it in its context. Yes, God is working all things together for good to those who love Him, or the called, you know, those who have responded to the call, and it's all according to His purpose. Well, why? How to explain this? Well, look at verse 29. For, that is, He's explaining, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, I don't have to tell you that there are a lot of people in the religious world that will take this as the sugar stick for their teaching of predestination. You know, there is an idea out there that we don't really have free will, that God just chooses who's saved and who's lost. Paul is not, in this passage, introducing this word predestinate or foreknow to confuse us. He's not doing it in there to remove the idea that we have free will. And honestly, if we can, you know, one thing that's hard for me in preaching and teaching is I feel like sometimes any time a word like this that is used in a different way comes up, I feel like I have to so explain it that sometimes we can lose the focus of what's really being said. And so the whole point that he's trying to make here is to give us confidence. He doesn't want us to come away from Romans chapter 8 being confused about, you know, different forms of theology, but he rather wants us to have confidence that God has a plan that he's working out and that we can choose to be part of that plan. Ephesians 1 also talks about predestination, and it's not the Calvinistic idea of predestination where we don't have any choice. But we have to recognize that there are certain things that God has planned from eternity. I've heard it said before, you know, God didn't predestinate that his children would be obedient, but rather that the obedient would be his children. And here you have in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, this idea that God had as his plan, he knew certain things and he predestinated this certain plan, that those people that would be obedient to him, that they would be conformed to the image of his son, that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. God had a plan that we would be part of his family. That is, the people that would obey the gospel would be part of the family of God, that we would be adopted as part of the family. And in Romans 8, verse 15, he's already talked about this idea of being part of the family through adoption. He says, "We have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You know, most adoptions that happened in the ancient world were unlike adoptions now. Most people that were adopted in the ancient world were actually adults. You would have a wealthy individual who had no heir, and he would have somebody that would work that was working for him that he would choose to make his legal heir, his legal son, and he would bequeath his inheritance to him. You remember in Genesis 15 that Abraham, when he as of yet had no child, said to God, a steward in my house, Eliezer, is my heir at this moment. You know, that was his plan, to make Eliezer his heir if a child was not going to be born. And so all the debts that that individual would have would be wiped clean, and all the rights and the privileges that a son would have would be given to that person. And so let me just say this about this whole thing. God obviously had a plan to bless of the people that would obey his son, and he's doing the things necessary to work that plan out. I mean, his son dying on the cross, being raised again, the church being established, all of this is working towards having this family that gets to be together forever in heaven. And, you know, to be honest, when it comes to us as individuals, you know, whether God predestinated a class or individuals, you know, I think it's safe to say at least he had a class. But I don't think that you can draw any particular connection between God knowing something in the future and necessarily causing it. You know, just because, for instance, we know events in the past, but that doesn't mean that we caused them, right? Just to know something doesn't mean that you necessarily cause it. But the point I want us to focus on is that God has this plan. And the plan is for us to be part of the family. And these blessings we have right now, if we're in Christ, we've been adopted. We've been part of the family. We've been added to the household of God, to the family of God, to the church. And so look at verse 35 again. As I mentioned, who shall separate us, notice this, from the love of Christ? When you're in the family, when you're part of the church, nobody can take this away from you. I mean, you can choose on your own to turn your back on it, but nobody can choose to take you out of the family of God against your will. So, shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, shall those separate us from the love of Christ? See, what I'm pointing out here is the Romans 8:28, the promise of good, is the good there is not life circumstances. What is the good that God is working everything towards? What is the good thing, really the best thing in our life? Isn't it the love of God? And so he says, as it is written, for your sake, we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him, notice, who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, remember again, point number one, are bad things God's turning out for good. Now, number two, the good things don't have to be lost. Everything that you own, you're going to lose one day. You know, a physical possession. Your family, you're not going to be with them here on earth forever. But the love of God, you never have to lose that. Being with God and being one of his children, that's something that can never be taken from you, right? All of these outward circumstances won't take that from you against your will. And so the best things, like the love of God, they don't have to be taken from us. And then thirdly, look at this. The best things are yet to come. Notice, he says here in verse 30, those that he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Them he justified, he also glorified. Now, usually we think about going to heaven and being glorified in the future. Obviously, some of these things have already taken place. We've already been justified. We've already been made part of the family. What he's continuing to work on is that we are conformed to the image of his son. You know, that the sufferings that we go through, the trials and the tribulations that we go through, are actually making us more like Jesus. And so that's an ongoing process that's going to go into the future. But what about this idea of glorified? To me, that, you know, it kind of seems like something that's going to happen in the future. Doesn't it seem that way to you? And so why does he use the past tense here? Well, you know, it might be this idea of the prophetic past. You know, that, see, God sees everything from eternity to eternity. And so what I want us to understand and what Paul wants us to understand and come away with this whole plan of God with is this. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, what God's plan for you is this. He has set you on a collision course with greatness. To be conformed to the image of his son, to be brought into heaven, to live with him eternally. That is what God has planned for you. And so that's what we have to take away from this text. You think about, you know, as you are living the Christian life and trying to go through this whole process and become more and more like Jesus, you know, you look at the gospel accounts and you look at that man, Jesus, much more than man, obviously. But you think about how he spoke truth and yet he was loving, how he had wisdom and yet he was very approachable. And that really impresses you and makes you want throughout your life to be more and more like him. And here's what he wants us to come away with. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God turns the bad things for good. And the best things, really, for us don't have to be taken from us. In fact, God has a plan that the best for us is yet to come. That whatever's happening in our life, whatever tries to break us down, really, if we will follow God, it'll actually make us. It'll conform us to the image of his son. And that word conform is kind of, you know, a lot of times when we think about things in English, the word form, we think about something in the outward sense. You know, we talk about form versus content. But that's not really the idea. It's the inward. You know, it's the inward man being shaped to be more and more like God. And so what we should come away from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, is that in the totality, God is working things together, now that you're part of his family, for you to be with him in heaven, to be glorified. I mean, he's already has that plan. He's already working towards that collision course. He's already... that you're going to be on that collision course with greatness if you continue to follow him. And so no matter what happens in life, you don't have to let it to disrupt or destroy your peace and your joy, because you know that in the totality of everything, God has this plan and he's going to work it out. Are you willing to be used by God? Are you willing to be part of his plan? You see, you have the choice. You have the choice whether you're going to be a child of His or not. He extends to you the great opportunity to be adopted as one of His children. In Galatians chapter 3, the Bible says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If you receive the inheritance, if you become justified, one of His, part of the group of people, the obedient people that He is planning to bring with Him in glory, so sure is His plan that He can say it in the past tense that those people are glorified. It's already done in God's mind. Are you part of that group of people? If you're not, we'd invite you to respond to the gospel invitation tonight. Maybe you've done those first things and you've turned your back on God. You know, God still wants you to be part of His plan. And He offers forgiveness to you if you will come back and follow Him and live your life, not allowing the trials and the tribulations to get your mind off of Him, but rather to really make you more like Him. And so we invite you to come and to make things right if you have any sort of need along that line, while together we stand and while we sing.
While Jesus whispers to you, "Come, sinner, come," while we are praying for you, "Come, sinner, come." Now is the time to own Him, "Come, sinner, come." Now is the time to know Him, "Come, sinner, come." Are you too heavy laden? "Come, sinner, come." Jesus will bear your burden. "Come, sinner, come." Jesus will not deceive you. "Come, sinner, come." Jesus can now redeem you. "Come, sinner, come." Oh, hear His tender pleading. "Come, sinner, come. Come and receive the blessing. Come, sinner, come." While Jesus whispers to you, "Come, sinner, come." While we are praying for you, "Come, sinner, come."
Be seated, please.